Folks, if you read what I wrote in this month's bulletin, and I do hope you read that because I go to trouble to write that every month. I do hope you read that. Maybe you should have questions sometimes just to check that. But if you've read what I wrote this month and made reference to the saying, may you live in interesting times. May you live in interesting times. That purports to be a translation of a traditional Chinese curse, although no one is ever quite sure what the Chinese curse is, but it purports to be the translation of a traditional Chinese curse. The expression is normally used ironically. The idea is that life is better or easier in uninteresting times. Times of peace and tranquility rather than interesting ones, which are usually times of trouble. Folks, we are certainly living in interesting times. In fact, you might say, well, Michael, that's an understatement. We're living in unprecedented times. And such times bring their own unique challenges and pressures. They bring their own stresses and strains. They bring anxieties and fears. As a nation and as a world, we find ourselves in uncharted territory. We have this virus that is spreading rapidly, and as that virus spreads, so is the fear and the panic. Things are changing on a daily basis. We have not faced anything like this in our lifetime. Without a doubt, some of you will have questioned the wisdom of coming here this morning. Many decided to stay away, and if they are in a vulnerable group, then they were correct to do so. There's a growing crisis emerging. There's a sense that things could get out of control, especially if people do panic. And so it is precisely at times like this that we need to be seeking God's help. We need to be hearing God's word. We need to be listening to what he has to say to us so that we will not give in to fear as so many around us are doing. In Mark 14, there is a growing sense of crisis. We saw last week that the Jewish leaders are plotting to do away with Jesus. Nothing but his death will now satisfy them. He has become a real problem and a nuisance that they cannot ignore. The Jewish leaders fear for their own power and influence if the people continue to follow Jesus. And they are looking for the opportunity to do away with him. And then, as we saw last week, they find their way in. Following Jesus' anointing by Mary, Judas, one of the 12, goes to them and offers to betray Jesus into their hands. And so Judas is now actively looking for an opportunity, an opportune time to hand Jesus over in exchange for money. There are those who say that Jesus ended up as the powerless victim of circumstances beyond his control. They say that Jesus overplayed his hand after the triumphal entry, and that the situation got beyond him, that he was overtaken by events, and so ended up crucified on a Roman cross. And that was never the original plan, that Jesus became the powerless victim of events beyond his control. And yet this is very definitely not the narrative that the gospel writers, including Mark, give us. They show us instead that Jesus was in control from the very beginning of that final journey to the cross. That he was the one who set his face towards Jerusalem, having told his disciples more than once what would happen whenever he got there. Mark shows us that Jesus was in control the whole way through. And his control of events during his dark week gives us hope during the darkest periods that we experience and go through as individuals, or as a community, or as a nation. The Lord has got it covered. How do we see that control demonstrated in our passage today? We see it in a couple of ways. First of all, we see Jesus' control over arrangements for the Passover. We are introduced to Jesus' careful planning and control over events in regards to the Passover. In verse 12, his disciples ask him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" And that Jesus had already given the Passover meal much thought is evidenced by the detailed instructions that he gives to these two disciples. And they reveal that Jesus had already set in motion plans that even the 12 were unaware of. So we read in verse 13, so he sent two of his disciples telling them, go into the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, the teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large upper room furnished and ready. Make preparations there. Jesus had already made secret arrangements with a homeowner in Jerusalem to use his guest room for the Passover. Now, you may say, why didn't he just go back out to Bethany as he had been doing on the other nights? Because the Passover had to be celebrated within Jerusalem. And so he'd made arrangements to use this guest room. And this homeowner had also agreed to the use of coded behavior to make sure that the disciples were led to the right house. What do I mean by coded behavior? Well, this, the sight of a man carrying a water jar was a very unusual one. It was women's work. In those days, that's how it was. The women carried water jars. And so the fact that this man was carrying a water jar, that was a clear signal to the disciples that this was the person they needed to follow. This was a very unusual sight. It would be one that they would easily pick out, even in a city as busy as Jerusalem had become for the Passover. And so they easily spot this man. They follow him to a house. They meet the owner of the house. And just as Jesus said, the owner has his upper guest room set aside. Why all this care? Firstly, because it kept the location secret from Judas. You realize that? It was impossible for Judas to reveal it to the Jewish leaders because Judas would only learn of its location when he arrived. The other disciples still had no reason to suspect Judas, but Jesus knew exactly what was going on and exactly what Judas had already done. Second reason that Jesus took such care is that he wanted to be in full control of the environment of this Passover meal because he knew full well how he was going to approach this meal, how he was going to reframe the significance of this meal in the light of his forthcoming death. The Passover, folks, if I need to remind you, was that meal that celebrated how the Israelites were delivered from bondage in Egypt. Do you remember God's instruction? They were to take a lamb, they were to sacrifice it, the blood was to be painted on their doorposts, they were to cook the lamb, they were to be packed and ready to go. And that very evening, the angel of death passed over the land of Egypt, and where he saw the Israelite houses with the blood on the doorposts, he passed over that house. But in the houses of the Egyptians, there was great mourning as the angel of death struck down the firstborn. Jews celebrated this every year, the highlight of their calendar. But Jesus wanted to reframe this meal, to show the ultimate fulfillment of this meal through his forthcoming death. He was seeking to identify himself as the ultimate Passover lamb. The one that John the Baptist identified as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He was the Passover lamb who would deliver Israel. This Passover meal finds its fulfillment in the salvation that Christ would bring to his people through his body and his blood given on the cross. So we see, far from being the victim of events outside his control, Jesus was working everything in accordance with his Father's will. His death was no accident. In fact, at the Last Supper, his words, take, this is my body. Speaking of the bread and taking the wine and saying, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many. Those words make no sense at all if Jesus was not already aware of what was coming. Jesus was in control. In complete control. Folks, that is so important for us to hear and to remember today. A God who is in control when the foundations of his own earthly experience are crumbling is a God who can be trusted to support us when it appears the foundations of our life or our society is crumbling. The Lord is in control. We're told that when the disciples found everything just as Jesus told them, they prepared the Passover. That involved having to go and purchase a lamb. They would have had to take it to the temple where it was sacrificed, along with many thousands of others in this huge assembly line set up by the Levites. The blood of that lamb would have been poured upon the altar. They then would have decorated those tables in that upper room and got the couches at which Jesus and his disciples would recline at. They would have set out the plates and the cups. And then the lamb was roasted. Jesus showed his control over arrangements for the Passover. And Jesus then showed his control over the announcement of his betrayal. He showed his control over the announcement of his betrayal. That evening, Jesus and his disciples reclined around the tables to enjoy that meal. And Jesus would have taken the first cup of wine and then retold the story of their forefathers' exodus and redemption from Egypt. He would have led the singing of a song for their redemption now. He would have then directed their drinking of the second cup, after which he would have blessed and broken the bread and handed it to his disciples, who ate it, dipping it in the bitter herbs or the stewed fruit. And as they're reclining at the table and eating, Jesus then says to them, "I tell you the truth, one of you will betray me. One who is eating with me." Now, can you imagine what a horrifying announcement that was for the 12 as they're enjoying this meal together, especially those final words, "one who is eating with me." Jesus knew there was a traitor around that table. The disciples were shocked and suspected no one. But Jesus knew in his dark hour who was going to betray him, and that traitor's plans would succeed. He revealed ahead of time what would happen, which was just as the Father had ordained. The disciples, for their part, are shocked and saddened, and one by one they're saying to him, "Surely not I, Lord." And we know that Judas did the same thing, saying, "Surely not I, Lord," probably his heart beating in his chest, thinking, "How much does Jesus know?" Trying to maintain plausible deniability, saying, "It's not me, Lord." But Jesus knew his heart. "It's one of the 12, one who dips bread into the bowl with me." Do you know, all Jesus had to do at this point was to point and say, "It's Judas." And Peter would have had him in a headlock as quick as you like, because that's the sort of guy Peter was. But Jesus knew Judas had to do what he was planning to do. But by announcing his betrayal in advance, Jesus demonstrated once again that he was in control of events, not Judas. Some of you will be familiar with the poem Invictus by William Ernest Henley. It's inspired a film of the same name about Nelson Mandela and that first Rugby World Cup after partition. That's a marvelous film. If you haven't seen it, you need to watch that. It also inspired the Invictus Games for injured servicemen and women that's championed by Prince Harry, who used to work for the royal family. The final two lines read this way. "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." Now, they are words of an individual who insists that he is in control no matter what his or her circumstances and weaknesses. But the truth is this, folks. Jesus was the only man who was ever the master of his own fate and the captain of his own soul. And Jesus proclaimed his sovereign control as he sat around that table and he said, "For the Son of Man goes as it is written of him." Friends, if we believe in a sovereign God, and it's one of our foundational beliefs as Presbyterians, as members of the Reformed faith, we believe in a sovereign God. We believe that God is in control over everything. If we believe in a sovereign God, then we humbly recognize that we are not the masters of our own fate. We are not, and we dare not presume that we are the captains of our own souls. Rather, we know that we are in the hands of a sovereign and loving God. And we know that nothing and no one can snatch us out of his hands. We know that nothing can happen to us that is outside of God's control. No power on earth below, no power in heaven above can ever separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. We can have confidence in his love, in his promises, in his purposes for us. And we can say with confidence, Jesus is the master of my fate. Jesus is the captain of my soul. Can you say that this morning, friends? I hope so. Note what Jesus goes on to say in verse 21. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born. Jesus was in control, but Judas was still personally responsible for his evil actions due to his greedy heart. Now, some people struggle with this. Some people believe Judas gets a really raw deal here. After all, if God predestined betrayal by Judas, how can he hold Judas responsible? Couldn't Judas say on the day of judgment, Lord, I was just carrying out your will. In fact, if it weren't for my betrayal, the atonement would never have taken place. Your people would still be in their sin. You sent me to bring Jesus to the cross, and it's through the cross that your people are saved. The late R.C. Sproul observes that Judas would be wrong to say such a thing. The fact that God ordained Judas's betrayal of Jesus did not relieve Judas of the responsibility for that evil deed. And Sproul draws our attention to the story of Joseph in the Old Testament to illustrate his point. In Genesis, Joseph was betrayed by his brothers. He was sold into slavery. It was an evil act that sprang from their jealous and sinful hearts. And Joseph suffers unjustly in prison before eventually rising to become Pharaoh's prime minister, the one who ensures that Egypt is prepared for the 7 years of famine which God revealed to Joseph was coming. And at the end of that story, he finally stands revealed before his brothers, and they fear that he will take vengeance on them. But Joseph says, in words, a paraphrase of which we just sang together, he says, don't be afraid. You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Joseph acknowledged that their intentions were evil, but he also understood that God worked through that for good. R.C. Sproul says, in the events, we see the intersection between the secret counsel of God and the machinations of the human will. In God's providence, what we call the mystery of concurrence occurred. Two streams came together, the sovereign will of God and the earthly will of human flesh. It's not as though God in his sovereignty coerced Judas to carry out the act of betraying Jesus. Rather, the sovereign God worked his will in and through the choices of his creatures. Judas did exactly what Judas wanted to do, but God brought good out of evil, redemption out of treachery. The Lord was in control. The Lord had it covered. We see that even over the announcement of his betrayer. Friends, Jesus' control, we can see that over what we face today. Because God hasn't changed. He still does the same thing today. He can and he does bring good out of evil. We can trust him to do it again in the present time. We don't know how this virus is going to pan out. But the Lord has it covered. It's out of our control. But it's not beyond his. And he can and he will work through this. Tuesday morning, leaders of the 15 churches involved in 10,000 lives met together with Mitch and the Crown Jesus team. Boy, it's amazing the difference a few days make. But at that time, Mitch was encouraging us to hold our nerve, to proceed with our plans. In the prayer time that followed, there was one of our colleagues who stood up and said he felt very strongly that we needed to literally stand up together and pray against the coronavirus and take authority over it and take authority over our city and pray that it would not interfere with our plans. Now, I felt a little bit uncomfortable with that, but when I opened my eyes and looked at Andrew Thompson, who was beside me, he looked really cross. And he said to me, I think I'm going to have to say something. And Andrew came up to the front and humbly and graciously, he said he didn't want to disagree with everything that had been said, but he reminded us that we believe in a sovereign God. And it could be that God in his sovereignty will allow this virus to spread. And while that may disrupt our plans, we needed the trust that God could then work in a very different way to reach 10,000 lives. And we needed to be open to that. Folks, events since Tuesday have shown that the coronavirus has begun to derail our plans in regards to 10,000 lives. But it has not and it cannot derail God's purposes any more than Judas could 2,000 years ago. The Lord's in control. Our government is currently telling us to keep calm and to carry on, and yet that's what we see happening. But as Christians, we go further than simply keeping calm and carrying on. As Christians, we keep calm and we trust God. We keep calm and we trust God. 10,000 lives is going to look very different. I suspect that many, if not most, of our events will have to be canceled. But I always said that this was not simply about events. It's about how we as believers live out our faith from day to day. We have the capacity to touch others' lives with the person and power of Jesus by seeking to follow him and to have his mind and to follow his example. Friends, in the current crisis, we need to act much better than that. And I hope we're not behaving like that. We need to behave better and more nobly than other people. This is what's happening out in our society. People are looking out for themselves, many of them without thought for others. I read of somebody who already had several packets of pasta who was asked by an old woman if she could have one of them, and he said no. That's what's happening out there. We're called to a different way. We're called to a much better way. And one of the ways we will make a difference in this crisis is by showing a love and a concern for one another in the church and for others in our society. We're called to seek to meet others' needs. We're called to look at practical ways that we can help our neighbors through this crisis, particularly if they're in a vulnerable group who are going to be advised to stay indoors. The way that we do church may look very different in the coming weeks, and I suspect it will. And I suspect Easter will look very different to how it has been for many years, but we are still called to be the church. And we are still called to live out our calling as the church, to have the mind of Christ, to be those who look not only to our own interests, but to the interests of others, as those who keep calm and trust God. Those who do not give in to fear, though the mountains roar, though the mountains fall into the heart of the sea. We're called to keep calm and to trust God and to have the mind of Christ. We trust in him. We look to him. We believe that he is in control and he will see us through. We're called to have faith that the Lord has it covered. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, as we bow in your presence now and in the stillness, Lord, we each have our own fears and anxieties at the present time, for ourselves or for loved ones. And Lord, those anxieties may have absolutely nothing to do with the coronavirus. There may be other pressing concerns that are weighing on us, but whatever they are, you know them, Lord. Lord, help us not to give in to fear. Help us not to panic and to behave as atrociously as others are behaving. You've called and saved us, Lord, to live out a different way, a better way. To look to others' interests before ours, to have the mind of Christ. Lord, as we bring our concerns and our anxieties to you, may we know that peace that passes understanding. May we say with the psalmist, "Therefore I will not fear." Because we believe that you are in control, that the Lord has it covered. And so may we then be a witness to others around us, Lord. As we seek to be the church, as we seek to be servants of Jesus in a different way to maybe how we'd anticipated, but a way you've always called us to. To be your witnesses. To be your witnesses now in the midst of this present crisis. Lord, there may be limitations that come upon us. We may not. It may be the case that after this evening, we may not be able to meet again in this forum for some time. If that is the case, we trust in you, and we trust that we will be able to do church in different ways. Give us wisdom as we, guidance as we seek to do that. But above all, Lord, we seek to keep calm and trust you. For we know the throne is still occupied, you are still sitting on it, and you are in control, you have it covered. So we hear our prayer, which we bring in Jesus' name. Amen.